So let us pray. Our Father, we bow our hearts before you again in thanksgiving and praise, for you are God in control of all things, and you have preserved your word pure all these centuries for your people. And many here have been brought to faith through the hearing of your word, and we desire to be built up in that most holy faith you have given to us by the hearing of your word. We pray, therefore, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you will give us understanding of these things. We pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So we come to the second talk in this series, and this second talk brings us straight to chapter 7. We have already given an overview of the whole book as well as a summary of chapter 1 to chapter 6. And how we wish that there is time to go through each chapter in turn. It's so rich, each chapter, and already from the little we have learned is sufficient to give us an idea of what we have missed. But let us launch off into the second talk. We come to chapter 7, and just like all the previous chapters, this chapter has much to teach us. And this talk may be called a time to consolidate. To consolidate is to sit down, to take stock of things, to consider what we have accomplished, to consider what else we want to do. Now, those in other areas of life have seen the importance of taking stock. If you were, say, the manager of a shopping mall, there would be a time each year when you take stock. You want all your people, your accountants, your HR officer to tell you, see, how much goods have come in this year, how much have gone out, how much have been spoiled, and how much have gone missing. You want to know your workers, how they have been doing, and so on. So you take stock, and then you assess your situation, and you know what your present situation is with a view of moving forward. Now, this is common wisdom given by the sovereign God. Anything that is right, good, and true in this world must be attributed to our God. Our God is the one who gives his blessing to all, what theologians have called the common grace of God. They do not arise out of men themselves. No man should claim credit for their wisdom or for whatever they have accomplished. But sad to say, we know that the world claims wisdom and victory and success to themselves. They live out God. But for us, we can see that even the wisdom of this world all comes from God. But the point is, if the world can see the wisdom of taking stock, how come God's people do not seem to see the importance of taking stock? You look through the Gospels, you discover that there were times when the Lord told the disciples, let us go into the mountain and rest. And they spent time in prayer, and the Lord will continue teaching them. They were not all the time running around, teaching, and gathering the crowds and preaching. No, there is a time and a place for everything, and we certainly need to take stock. And in that connection, we must see that God is wise in giving us 7 days in a week, no more and no less. Look at the history of the world. The week has always consisted of 7 days, no more, no less. You look at any culture in the world, it has always has a week that is 7 days. See? Now, there was a Roman emperor who tried to be different. He tried to create 9 days in a week, and everything just went haywire. We just don't function like that. So why did God give us 7 days in a week? He wants us to labor in 6 days, and then the 7 days, a day of rest, a day that is kept holy unto him. And it is to our good. We set aside one set of activities. We specially set 1 day to worship God and to serve him. It's not that we forsake God on the other days, but we specially set aside that 1 day to worship him, to serve him. And in that way, we are, as it were, recharged. We are more able to go forth to face the world for the next week. So in that way, we keep going. So if you fail to see the wisdom in that, and you just want to accumulate as much as you can of the world, you work 7 days a week, you discover you will decline. You will become less efficient. And in church work, we must learn the importance of taking time off. And I would regard a church camp like this as taking time off as well. A time to reflect, a time to take stock, a time to consolidate. And of course, in the overall life of the church, after a few years, we must take stock to assess ourselves. And I want to show to you that in this chapter, this truth is taught. We have already seen that in chapter 6 to and chapter 7, between chapter 6 and chapter 7, 59 years had passed. In those 59 years between chapter 6 and chapter 7, the events of the book of Esther unfolded. And if you study through the book of Esther, you come to realize that God turned around the opposition of the enemies, the persecution of the enemies, to the good of God's people. And God's people became favored by the Persian Empire. And they continued to be useful and exerted influence from one emperor to the next. And we want to take note that along the way, we have been given a glimpse of the days ahead by Ezra in the previous section. In chapter 1 to chapter 6, I was reminded that there is a potential difficulty as you read through. If you study through chapter 4, you discover that a number of kings are mentioned, and did they rule one after another so quickly, and their reigns were covered in that one chapter? Actually, that is not the case. Ezra did not write chronologically. Most of the things are chronological, but he organized his substance thematically as well. And here in chapter 4, while talking about opposition to the work of God, his mind was transported to similar oppositions in the days ahead of that incident recorded in verse 1 to verse 5. So in verse 6, he tells us that there was an attempt to hinder God's work as well. In the time when Ahasuerus was the emperor in Babylon, and Ahasuerus was in the days of Esther, Queen Esther. If you study Queen Esther, you discover that you study the book of Esther, you discover this man was ruling Ahasuerus. But Ahasuerus appeared to be favorable to the Jews, and along the way, he just ignored what the opposers were writing to him about from Jerusalem. So he just ignored them. So that was no problem. But in verse 7, we read, in the days of Artaxerxes also, then opposition followed. And Artaxerxes listened to the people. He opposed. He was on the side of the opponents. And so the work was hindered until the days of Nehemiah. So you see now that Ezra has already given the hint that along the way there were many periods of opposition. It was not just continuous one whole stretch. No, there were periods. Opposition was strong, and then it remained for a while and perhaps weakened, and then another period of opposition. So chapter 4 is not a chronological record of all the oppositions, but rather it's thematic. And we must see that the opposition in the days of Artaxerxes was still ahead. So coming now to chapter 7, we must realize that the temple had been completed. It was completed in 516 BC. And this is told us in chapter 6, verse 15. And by the time we come to the end of the chapter, verse 22, you discover the Jews were celebrating, they were worshipping God. Hey, wait a moment. You finish the temple, you're worshipping God, it's right, it's good to be thankful, to be joyful. But what else needs to be done? Do you just rest on your laurels? Do you just sit back in complacency? You think you have arrived, is it? You think that you have done your work, but there's more work to be done. Were you not sent home to rebuild Jerusalem? How come you only rebuilt the temple? What about the walls of Jerusalem? We thought, oh, it could be because there was no more opposition. In the days of Esther, remember in that 59 years between chapter 6 and chapter 7, that period of time, 59 years, Esther was being used by God with his uncle Mordecai. They were greatly used by God to influence the nation for good. The hearts of the emperors were, as it were, favorable to the people of God, and they must have been influenced for good. And therefore, since the empire was peaceful, the people were now fearful of the Jews. Instead of being antagonistic against them, they were respectful, they were reverential, they were fearful because they nearly got slaughtered by the Jews. So the Jews were now in the good books of the emperor. So no wonder the people in Jerusalem felt no fear, and there was no need for the city walls to be rebuilt. Who would come to attack us? For a good 59 years, there appeared to be peace. So that could have accounted for the complacency of the Jews. Now, be that as it may, while that was fact, there was peace in the nation, there was no threat from the enemies, but was there reason, was that reason enough for the people of God to be complacent? We say there was not good enough reason for the people to be complacent. If you understand that we are fighting a spiritual battle, and we are serving the eternal God, we must be serving Him according to His word. We must determine His will. We must see that God has His plan unfolding until Jesus Christ returns to judge the world. So while our lifespan may be so limited, we must see how our life fits into the will of God. Don't be short-sighted. Don't just think that you have done your part and now you can rest in peace. You can retire and have that retirement mentality where your bows and your arrows are hung up, your weapons are put aside, there's no more battles to fight. And when challenged, you say, let the young people do the fighting now. No, my friends, no. For as long as we are in this world, the battle is not yet over. We may not be young and energetic like before. We may not be involved in mission trips anymore because our bodies just can't take it. Let the younger people do these works, but we are not to be in retirement mode. We must still be in battle mode. We must be on our guard. Watch and pray. See? We must watch and pray because the devil is still very active. And in fact, there's much for us to do. We have to pray for God's word. We have to counsel the younger people. We have to be doing whatever we can still do. Until the Lord calls us home, we are to be in battle mode. We have to watch and pray. And so in this message concerning consolidation, we must learn that this is actually a biblical principle. As I have said, in the Lord's time, He took the disciples aside on and off and said, let us go into the mountains to rest. So here, consolidation in gospel work is a necessity if we want to see progress. So consolidation in gospel work is necessary before there can be further progress. So how is this truth taught? Firstly, we want to see that there is consolidation by the word of God. That will cover the first section of this talk. Then there is consolidation during the time of peace. That will constitute the second part of this talk. So the first part covers verse 1 to verse 11. Consolidation by the word of God. And you would note that there are two main points. The first point is that God's word was needed. And so it is needed today. So God's word was needed. Then God's man was needed. So let us consider the first point under the first section. God's word was needed. In that 59 years of relative peace, when the people of God were rejoicing and being happy because the temple had been restored and they were worshipping God. Remember when it was first completed, there were those who wept out of joy because their job was done. There were those who wept because they thought of the old temple that was destroyed, the first temple built by Solomon. It was far more glorious than the present temple. Probably they were saddened by the fact that the present temple is not as glorious as before. But what are we to do? Are we to just cry over spilled milk and then therefore hang down our hands and no more be doing anything? No. Even if you are saddened that today we are not in a more glorious day as in the days of Spurgeon, nevertheless, there is work to be done. So we must commit ourselves to God and do what needs to be done. Are there indications that they have been complacent spiritually? There are. First, we noted that the temple had been completed. They were rejoicing. They were using it. But how come for a good 59 years? Okay, granted, the initial period of that time, there was turmoil and there was Esther and Mordecai and things were happening in Babylon. Okay, but for much of that period of 59 years, there was peace. The enemies were fearful of the Jews. The Jews had the upper hand, as it were. Then you discover that they should be at the work of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Any city in those days would have a wall. A city would be built on a hill. And Jerusalem was built upon Mount Zion. There would be a wall around the city. The city was virtually almost a must. It is something that you must have. A city would have a wall all around. It was for protection. People would come in and sleep there in the city at night. Their homes would be in the city. The gates would be closed. There would be a watchman, many watchmen, and they would be looking out for enemies. They have various periods of duty. The first watch would be perhaps 4 hours. The next watch would be another 4 hours, and so on, for 3 hours. So when the sun began to rise, the gates would be open, the farmers would go out to work, the traders would go out, others would come in, and that was how they lived in those days. And in case the enemies decided to attack, if a neighboring nation decided to attack, at least the people could be gathered in, the gates could be shut, the soldiers could be placed in position to defend the city. So the city wall was almost a must, you can't do without. Today, we would say our handphone is a must. And some young people say it must be the latest. It must be an Apple 6S, you say, or what is the latest, you say. But we are not meaning it that way. Many of us need the computer, yes. Otherwise, our work is handicapped. If your laptop is stolen, how painful it is. So you better have backups. Or if your computer crashes. But try and think, in those days, they were not using computers, not using laptops. See? Handphones, as I say, is not really a must. See? Although some young people say they can't live without a handphone. But I acknowledge the fact that we use the computer much. We need a laptop, and I, for one, will be very heartbroken when my computer crashes, as it had happened before. So we must learn to back up. I'm being honest, you see. A preacher has to be honest. Otherwise, how am I to command your attention? But back to those days, the wall, the city wall, was a must. Then why didn't the Jews see it? Why did they neglect rebuilding the walls all those years? You see, and that is a clear indication that there was slackness on their part. Then the thing is, it had to wait until Nehemiah came with the third batch of Jews. And the specific purpose for which Nehemiah came back was to rebuild the walls. And if Nehemiah specifically came back with the third batch of Jews to rebuild the walls, it shows that the Jews who were back there earlier had been negligent. They should have been doing it. They should have completed rebuilding the walls. See, they should have learned the lesson that the rebuilding of the temple was hindered for 16 years. When they put their hearts to it, it was completed in only 4.5 years. Surely, they could put their hearts to rebuilding the walls, and in those 59 years, in less than those 59 years, they would have completed rebuilding the walls. But they did not. They were complacent. The fact that Nehemiah had to specifically come back with a third batch of Jews to rebuild the walls showed that the earlier batches had failed in what they should have been doing. Then, of course, there is the indication of spiritual slackness on their part. The Ezra's main task of bringing the second batch of Jews to return was to revive them spiritually. Ezra was a scribe. He was a preacher of God's word. And his chief duty of returning was not to rebuild the temple, not to rebuild the walls. His duty was to restore the spirituality of the people. And we are going to see that. And you discover, therefore, that all this put together shows that the people in Jerusalem had been slacked. They might have accomplished that much, but they have become complacent. And does that not speak to us straight away? And I cannot apologize for applying God's word. Right? We must learn. Otherwise, what's the use of just having a hidden knowledge of God's word? Now that we have seen this teaching, and how does it apply to us? Oh, we have existed for how many years? And you come back. Perhaps you have celebrated the how many anniversary of your church here. See, of course, we know it's the Lord's church, but the Lord founded this church, and in a sense, in that rightful sense, it is your church, and you have been happy. Oh, we have been existence how many years now? See, and how many people have been baptized? You see, and you rest complacent. You think you have arrived. You think that is what you want to be, and you maintain it. And that is where the problem comes. You are already becoming complacent, and you are not careful. Satan will hit you at the most unexpected point. You are going to be hurt. You must be careful. However careful you are, you will still be attacked by the evil one. We know that. But why? Why do we drop our guard? The Lord tells us to be watchful and to be prayerful. Now, we must be prayerful here. We must be watchful here. And from this passage, this is one lesson we must not miss. Don't be complacent like God's people at that time. There is still more territory to conquer. Yes, not by the sword, not by the guns, but by the word of God, the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. The gospel needs to be preached. Souls need to be won. New churches need to be planted. When we first came back as missionaries of the church, yes, we came back as missionaries of our church in Liverpool, in England. We did not just come back and do our work and use God's name and say we were doing God's work. No. We were sent back as missionaries to plant churches. And one missionary couple they had served in Ghana, and they were back in UK. One thing that he very kindly and nicely reminded me is that how did he put it at that time? He was reminding me that you don't just plant one church and you're satisfied. You see? So he said something like, you see, I hope the churches that you found will meet with God's blessing or something to that effect. But the point that hit me was this, the churches. And we came back with the aim of establishing a church. And of course, you have to begin with one. See, you have to begin somewhere. But you must not stop there. Look at the Apostle Paul. How did he understand the Great Commission? He was sent out by the church of Antioch. And with a missionary team, he won souls to Christ. And did he leave them? Saved people and handed them a pact or follow-up books and say goodbye, the Lord bless you. No, he did not. He gathered them into local churches. And how many churches did he found? He did not found one church. He found another church and another church and another church. And he ensured that he visited them, wrote to them, sent men to them until officers were found for those churches, until those churches were established. And did he stop there at his first missionary journey? He did not. He went on the second missionary journey and did the same. He went on the third missionary journey and did the same. Until the fourth missionary journey, he was taken from Jerusalem to Rome. And then he continued preaching. And after that, we know that finally he was arrested. He was put to death in Rome. So Paul knew that the Great Commission was not just be complacent. I have done my job. I won some souls to Christ. Or even I have been involved in the planting of one church. There is much work to be done. Until Jesus Christ returns to judge the world, we must not think that our work is done. There is more work to be done. And these people have to take stock of themselves and come to realize that they have become complacent. They might not be actually doing anything sinful, but their life had been slacked. They were complacent. They were satisfied with themselves. And therefore, more work that could have been done was not done. So they were not sort of pushed right away to do more work, but they just simply had to hear God's word. And God's word was needed at that time. And Ezra had been in touch with the situation. And Ezra, being a godly man, as you study through, you discover this was a man raised up by God for the hour. And we are going to consider him in a moment. But being a man raised up by God for the hour, he could see the need of the hour. The need of the hour was not to quickly get them to do this and do that. What they needed was to hear God's word. So he sought the king's permission to go back, and the permission was granted. But how did Ezra know about the situation in Jerusalem? You must remember that even though they did not have the handphone, they did not have the laptop, they were in communication with one another. There are indications of that. We know that in those days, life was going on. There was exchange of information. There was trading between nations. Solomon, in his days, bought horses from Egypt and equipped them with chariots. They bought from Kadesh and then equipped them with chariots from Egypt, put them together, and value added, he sells the horse and chariot to a third country. So Solomon was doing that and interacting with the nations around. People were traveling, and as they traveled, letters would be handed, and some people would be specializing in that job of handing, acting as delivery people, postal service. So you think that we have Federal Express and other sort of express service, and in those days they didn't have that. How do we know? How do you know that they did not have? In all likelihood, this was already established. You read in the secular literature things like, you see the Pony Express. You have heard of expressions like that. They used whatever was available in those days. They had runners. They have people who carried letters and parcels for others. And in the book of Nehemiah, in the very first chapter of Nehemiah, you discover that Nehemiah received news from his brother, which means that it's either his blood brother or close relative, or most likely a close relative. So his brother from Jerusalem. See? That the walls of Jerusalem were in disrepair. And he was so burdened about it. And he was praying and fasting. And then the king whom he served noticed that he was quite glum on that occasion. And when asked, he told the king his heart. And he was sent back with a third batch of Jews. Now, if in Nehemiah had been receiving news, and news had been coming and going between Jerusalem and Babylon, could it not have happened to Ezra as well? And furthermore, you must remember, Ezra appeared to be a palace official. He was not just an ordinary scribe hidden in a synagogue somewhere in a small town in the Empire of Babylon. No. From the indication, he was a palace scribe. He was a government official. He had access to the archives and to the documents, official documents of the state. And again, you ask, how do we know? It's so obvious that he wrote the first six chapters as well. He did not write only chapter 7 to the end of the book of Ezra. No. Chapter 7 to the end of the book, he was directly involved, so he could write based on his journals, his diary. But what about chapter 1 to chapter 6? He was writing about the first batch of Jews who returned, and he had information of the number of people and of what descent, what family. He had all those recorded. It clearly shows us that he was not an ordinary scribe, but rather he was a palace scribe, a royal scribe. Okay? And so all in all, we discover that Ezra knew the state of the people back in Jerusalem. And the way he saw it, the way he analyzed and concluded about the people was that they needed God's word. They were in a state of spiritual decline. So you see now, friends, you may be carrying your Bible, and today many people carry the Bible in the handphone. See? How do I know that you are carrying your Bible or you are reading the news of the day, see? So you have to be careful, you see? And similarly, you see, in the days of Ezra, people had been attending church, attending the worship services or the sacrifices. You thought everything was well. So you have been coming to church, you have been carrying your Bible, and you say your Bible is in the handphone, and I don't know whether you are reading the Bible or reading your news of the day. And here, you see, I've touched on a sore point. Some people in church were actually not reading the Bible. You were reading the news or catching up on your mail. Ah, caught you, didn't I? You don't have to hands up to say you are guilty. No, you don't have to. But I believe I've caught one or two here who have been doing that. And how do I know? How am I so certain? Did God reveal this to me? Because I've seen it. See? And in a recent church camp, one of our boys came later and said, you know, so and so in front, I saw him looking at his handphone. It turned out that he was playing games. So I have reliable information that there were people tempted to do so. You see, so you don't have to hands up. Yeah, you feel guilty, but take it this way. The Lord means it for good. We all need to be reminded. We have slackened along the way. We are putting a show of things, doing the right things outwardly, externally. See? And here, Ezra look at the situation. Oh, they are gathering weekly for worship. All the festivals were being kept. But Ezra asked the question, what about the walls? Have they been repaired? Oh, they were never talked about the walls. And then somebody else said, you know, we make mention that the gates were not in place. He said, oh, that's of no concern to us. Don't talk about that. Ezra put these snippets of information together. He knew. His assessment was different from others. Others were saying, oh, they were attending service, it's okay. See, all the services they were attending, they appeared to be so attentive, you see. When the priest opened up the word of God. See? But Ezra read the signs and drew a different conclusion. He saw the situation the way God saw them. See, he saw that they had spiritually declined and they needed to be revived spiritually. And he knew that only the word of God was needed to revive them. They needed the word of God. So that is the first point. Ezra saw that God's word was needed. And who was going to bring God's word to them? Ezra was the man for the hour. We have heard Spurgeon saying, God has his man for the hour and the hour for the man. So he's giving all the glory to God. God has his man for the hour. Don't despair in any situation. God has someone equipped, called, ready to be sent forth to do the work. And don't think that there is this man, but there's no work for him to do. There is definitely a work for him to do. God has his man for the hour, and the hour is suited to the man. Spurgeon was one such man. You find perhaps one or two preachers down the centuries as good as Spurgeon, but how come they have not been as greatly used by God as Spurgeon was? God has his man for the hour and the hour for the man. What is important is that we serve God faithfully, just like the Apostle Paul saying to us that it is not who sows and who reaps. You see, some water, some reap the harvest. See? So be content with what we have been given, but do it well. And don't become complacent. And for the case of Ezra, he saw the situation and he was burdened. He was burdened. He was burdened, and just like we see in Nehemiah later on, he was burdened that the walls of Jerusalem were in disrepair. So he turned to God in prayer. He was so burdened that he went into fasting. He prayed and fasted. And God turned the situation around to his favor so that he led a third batch of Jews to Jerusalem to repair the walls. You can imagine that a similar thing happened to Ezra. He was burdened. He turned to God in prayer. See? It's almost like the Lord in Matthew chapter 9 told his disciples, the Lord was burdened. These people, the crowd, the multitude was like sheep without shepherd. So the Lord obviously said, these people, they really are like sheep without shepherd. So what do you think? The apostles said, oh yes, Lord, we agree with you. See? And pray. The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he may send forth the laborers. So do you think the apostles stood there and say, yes, Lord, we agree with you and we will be praying. I believe that the apostles, as they prayed, as they took this to heart and quietly pray. And when they gather together to pray, they must have been convicted. What does the Lord want me to do? See, am I not equipped? Am I not called? Am I not to be the one sent forth? Yes, there will be hundreds of others, thousands of others who were going to be sent forth into the harvest field in later years. But they put themselves at God's disposal first. See, and Ezra was such a man. God gave him the eyes to see through the situation, coming to the right assessment of the situation. And he became burdened about the needs, and therefore he placed himself at God's disposal for him to use. Yes, we know, we have already said it, not all are called to full-time service as preachers. If all were called, then where would be the congregation? We know, obviously, that not all are called to full-time service. But we know that all of us, in another sense, are called to full-time service. When called to be a disciple of Christ, we are placing ourselves at God's disposal for the Lord to use us in whatever way He has called us into. So if our vocation is to be an engineer, we serve God as a good Christian engineer, be part of the church. If you are a teacher, similarly, if you are a housewife, you are to be a good housewife, a Christian housewife. You are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. And as part of the church, you are serving God together, each doing his part. Ezra was not one who said, I will pray for others to be sent. No, Ezra placed himself at God's disposal, asking God, what should I do? What must I do in a given situation? And being a man of that position, he knew that he must request the king to allow him to go back. And he did, and the king was favorable to him and allowed him to go, as you can see in the opening chapters of the opening verses of chapter 7. We are told there, at the end of verse 6, the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. God was with Ezra, yes. And God moved the king to be favorable to Ezra's request. Ezra appeared to have initiated it. He felt that I'm in this position and I have seen the situation. I've assessed it to be like this, and therefore God wants me to do something. See? So he was not a man who just, without thinking, rushed into things. He had assessed the situation, he has prayed, he has come to the conclusion that something must be done. So it must begin with me. What can I do? What can I do? Again, is God speaking to anyone here? You see how common it is that in many churches, Pareto's principle seems to distract us. Why? We are not a secular organization. Why is it that we were full of fire? All of us were involved at the beginning. And then with time, Pareto's principle settles in. 20% of the people are doing 80% of the work. And every one of us should be doing the work. See, Ezra did not have that attitude. He placed himself at God's disposal and asked, what must I do? And God moved him to seek the king's permission, and it was granted. And look at this man. He did not think too highly of himself. And there are those who tend to be full of zeal but fail to have a sober assessment of themselves. Ezra was not such a man. He did not rush into something that he was not equipped to do. He obviously assessed himself soberly and realized he was the man. Note in verse 1 to verse 4, his descent is given to us. The long line of names, and as our brother read later earlier, you can't help being burdened together with him reading those names. It's always a burden reading biblical names, especially long lists. You know, am I reading it or pronouncing it correctly? See, but God has a purpose for burdening us like that. He wants us to pay attention. There is a good reason why that long name list is given. It is in order to show Ezra's descent. And you discover that he's well qualified to be a priest because he was a descendant of Aaron. And you remember Aaron was the high priest of the nation of Israel. The Levites all served in the temple, but only Aaron's children, his sons, were to be acting as priests. Then when Aaron died, one of his sons took over as high priest, and so on, it went down the line. So Ezra was qualified to be a priest. Then he was intellectually and academically qualified in the law of God. You see, in verse 6, we are told that he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. And not only did he know that he was suitably qualified, it was known to others, it's acknowledged. Look at verse 11. This is a copy of the letter the king Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord, his statutes to Israel. Wow! This is the official recognition given to Ezra. This is a man suitably qualified to carry out the task that was assigned to him. And some people put too much weight on their qualifications, but not Ezra. His character was also right before God, suited to the task he was to carry out. He was not a man too blown up with his degrees. That's why, while acknowledging the need for degrees, if you study theology, if you have the chance to go to Bible college before you serve the Lord, by all means, go find a good college. You know, it will do most of us good. We don't just quote Spurgeon and say, oh, he wanted to go to college, he didn't work out, but he was a mighty preacher. So there's no need for college for anyone. But wait a moment. Did not Spurgeon himself establish a college to train pastors? He knew that his case was exceptional. God providentially steered him away from college. But he knew that others needed college training. So you say, oh, didn't the late Martin Lloyd-Jones, he just didn't start, had a formal theological education, and yet he was one of the mightiest preachers ever. But again, you must note how God works differently. Different people, there are exceptions to the rule, but the rule is that proper training is useful for most people. So that is one thing to be said. But don't swing to the other extreme where you look upon the qualification that's so important. And what happened with such people is that you may have all the academic qualifications, but you are unable to preach. You know, you become an academician. You only are good at lecturing. See? And we don't want lecturers. Lecturers have their place, you see. But we want preachers of the gospel. People who are filled with the Spirit of God. Filled with a discernment in His Word. And then deliver in such a way that people know that they are having dealings with God. We want such men. The danger is that we look upon our theological degree as so important to the extent that we become academicians. We don't want that. Reformed Baptists were dissenters. Even though we value formal training, we must always have a dissenter's heart. We must always believe that being filled with the Spirit of God, being able to be used by Him, that is more important than having a piece of paper declaring that you have what degree in theology. No. Those are, if possible, try not to display those. See, more important is place yourself at God's disposal. Assess yourself soberly to know whether or not you're suited to the task at hand. And for the case of Ezra, despite his academic training, despite the fact that he was really suitably qualified, he knew that he was the man. His character was suited to that task. He had qualities suited to it. Look at verse 10. We are told, see, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. A whole sermon can be preached on just this one verse. It is so rich with substance. There are so many important points here. Let me just point out firstly that Ezra had prepared his heart. We don't just prepare our mind. We don't just be equipped ourselves with knowledge. We don't just think that our experience counts. Our heart must be prepared. And this speaks to preachers as well. Each time we stand in the pulpit, do we just rely on our preparation and we think that we will know, and you spend time prepared? Well, all these are important. We don't discount the importance of all this, okay? But don't ever forget the preparation of your heart.
Yes.
Preachers have to be careful about this. We must make sure that we prepare our heart. There might be times when you have to really say, enough is enough. I've spent enough time in my study. The homework has been done. See, now it's preparation of the heart. The heart has to be prepared. We must allow God's word to speak to us first. And you note the next thing there mentioned about Ezra. He wanted to seek the law of the Lord. While reading from here and there is important. Being up to date with the news is important. See? Preach relevantly. But the law of God is the main thing. You must know the law of God and be able to bring God's word to bear on the conscience of your hearers. Then the next thing to note is that he was willing to do it. He applied God's word to himself first before he wanted to teach others. See? And of course, he prepared also with the view that he would not just benefit himself and develop in his Christian life, but he wanted to develop in order to be used by God to teach other people. This man was really a man with the right character, with the right attitude. See? He was truly the man raised up by God for the hour. And throughout, while he did what needed to be done, he was obviously a very studious person. He really worked hard. He really was highly qualified to be in a position as a royal scribe. See? And we have seen his character as well, humble and teachable, willing to see how God's word applied to himself first before he thought of teaching others. See? He exerted effort, but nevertheless, he was always conscious of the sovereignty of God. In all his undertakings, he was not one of those men warned us about in James' epistle. This man planned to go to that city and sell and buy and do this and do that and expect to be successful. But one thing he failed to do, to say, if God so wills. See, you can plan, and planning is important. You must make effort, and effort is important. You must work hard, and especially young people. Your chief duty as a student is to study. See, make sure you show a good example. Study well, do well. You may not be the best in class, but you should be the best that God has made you to be. See? But having said that, don't neglect your spiritual life if you expect to be blessed by God in your studies as a student. See? Don't neglect God. Make sure that you attend church. Make sure you spend quiet time with God. Each day before you go off to your classes, make sure you read a portion of scripture and pray. Commit the day to God's hand. When faced with any trials, even in exams time, commit the exams to God while you work hard. You work hard and plan. Yes, even preparing for exams require planning. Do you realize that? If you haven't realized that up to this point, I'm sorry. I'm very sad for you. No, you're not a good student. Yeah. Yes, and by the way, you know, I may be a preacher by calling, but God shaped me through being an academician first. You see, I was in academia before preaching. See, I'm concerned for young people. You must prepare. Work hard and work intelligently. Work hard and work smart. You must plan your time and plan how to study, how much time to allocate to what, and make sure you go through your assignments well and also work through the past year papers. Yes, it's important. I tell you, I often set questions that I've set before. So if I do it as a lecturer, if I did it as a lecturer, you can be sure other lecturers did the same. So make sure you work through the past year papers. And as you work through, you become familiar and you master the subject. And even if that year, that for some reason, the lecturer decided not to follow the past year questions, he sets totally different questions. You discover, after working through the past year questions, you are skilled. You know how the questions are going to be set. See? And you will be able to do well. But remember, while effort is needed, planning is needed, hard work is needed, always say, if God so wills. Always have that attitude of dependence upon God. And that is what Ezra was like. Ezra, in all his undertakings, trusted in his God. you look at some examples. In verse 6, Ezra came from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord of God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. He did not say, oh, because I was brave, I went to request of the king. And you see, I spoke well, and therefore the king was favorable towards me. No. Instead, he gave all the glory to God, showing that at each step of the way, he was prayerful. It was with fear and trembling that he approached the king, and he trusted in his God. He did not fear to the point of being crippled, failing to do what was needed. He did what was needed with fear and trembling, but trusting in his God. And God favored him. Sufficient. One verse is sufficient to show what this man is like. But that is not all. Let us look at another verse. Look at verse 9. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. On the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. He gave all the glory and the credit to God. And you see this running all the way through right to the end. Here we are jumping a little. We go to the second section now. But look at verse 28. And he says, he acknowledged and thus extended mercy to me before the king. So God extended mercy before me, the king. See, are you convinced now? Ezra was a man, the man for the hour. He was not only of the right descent and therefore suitably qualified. Nobody could question whether he was qualified to be a priest. His ancestry is so clear. Then academically and by virtue of experience, by work, he was suitably qualified. He was the man. He was a scribe. He was recognized as the expert in the law of God. See. Then thirdly, look at his character. See. He did not think too highly of his academic achievement or his standing before God. He thanked God for all these. He was prayerful throughout. He was trusting in God. See, so this was the man that we are confronted with. He was the man for the hour. Yeah. So we have covered 2 points. God's word was needed, God's man was needed, and Ezra was that man. Are you the man, the woman, the boy, or the girl for the hour? There comes a point in our life when we think, you know, maybe, you know, I don't feel comfortable doing this. I'm fearful. I'm not suitably qualified. I'm not the right person. And you want to push it to others. For each Christian, there is at least one experience like that. And often, we keep having experiences like this. If you were to study through the book of Esther, in chapter 4 of the book, his uncle Mordecai put it to her, that do not think that you will escape if you do not go to see the king about the matter. See? And for all we know, God put you in that position for this hour. See? So he was conscious that if Esther did not do what needed to be done, God would raise up somebody else to do it. If God wants you to do something, you refuse to do it. It's obvious you're the person to do it. You refuse to do it. God will get the thing done to somebody else. You're not indispensable. See? But nevertheless, the point is this. Think of it this way. Is God placing you in that position with all your qualifications or your experience for that purpose? Take a simple example. If I am riding, let us say there was this occasion where, let us say, I'm on the bus and it takes a few hours to arrive at such a place. You know, long journeys. Yes, flying to Kuching, take a bus to Montana, it takes 10 hours. 10 hours journey, you're placed beside this man, you're seated beside this person. See, you're wondering, should I witness the person or not? The fact that that thought came into your mind, the fact that this is in accordance to the Great Commission, shows that you are to speak to the person. See, otherwise, why did that thought arise? You see, and I felt constrained, yes, along the way. I began to talk to the person, and along the way, there was very good conversation. And for a good 10 hours, there was much opportunity to talk. See, and many occasions have been faced like that, and who knows? God has brought you to a situation where you declined. You thought, oh, no, I'm not me. Somebody else will do it. See? And this is the challenge. This is the teaching. Ezra would have been confronted by such a situation. It was a fearsome thing, or awesome thing to confront, to go and see the king, to seek for permission. But he knew he was the man for the hour. Yeah. And who knows, God has brought you to this point, to this position, for that purpose. Then we consider the second section, consolidation. Consolidation during times of peace, verse 12 to verse 28. First we consider the opportunity lost, then the opportunity gained. Cyrus was being instigated by the enemies. And along the way, he stopped the restoration of the temple until the reign of the next king, Darius. In chapter 4, verse 5, we learn of that. See? And the temple restoration was stopped. But when Haggai and Nehemiah and Zechariah preached, the people began to work, and then they began to act and not just sit complacent waiting to be shot at. See? No. Instead, they fought back, as it were, but not by the same weapons as the world, but they did what needed to be done. And the temple was completed in 4.5 years, as we have seen in chapter 6, verse 15. And in the period of 59 years between chapter 6 and chapter 7, the enemies tried to influence Ahasuerus, who ignored them. Then when it came to Artaxerxes' reign, Artaxerxes was beginning to act, and a search was made. And it was discovered, yes, indeed, his ancestors had already given the permission for the Jews to rebuild. See? But why wait until that time? Why wait until that time? Hey, so how many years have passed? A good 59 years. Why wait until the time when challenged and Artaxerxes search, and it was found that there was such a decree favoring the Jews? Why? Why wait until that time? The Jews in the time of Ezra had wasted the opportunity. And Ezra did not say, therefore, let's start working. No. Remember mind, heart, and will, that we do not neglect any part, but all parts must be involved, and also in that order as far as possible. Spurgeon did that. He taught about elders. The people became convinced in their heart, and then they were easy to move to appoint elders. So Ezra knew the thing to be done was not to immediately launch into the work of repairing the walls. The thing to be done was to restore the spirituality of the people. If the spirituality, the cause of the problem, was not put right, you discover that it will manifest itself. The problem will manifest itself not only in a high temperature, you see, or headache, or nauseous, you want to feel like vomiting, or when you walk, you feel unstable. You see, all these are symptoms only. You try to cure the high temperature, but the headache appears. You try to cure the headache, you discover you are nauseous. You try to cure that, you discover the person is walking unstably. Now, what is the cause? What is the cause? Deal with that. And Ezra knew it was not just the rebuilding of the city walls that was the problem. The problem was a spiritual one in the hearts of the people. And he therefore focused upon that. His chief concern was the spirituality of the people. And always bear in mind, many problems in our Christian life arises not so much from lacking gifts or lacking opportunity or situation not being right, not and claiming that this is not the time yet, and so on. No, don't say there's the doors are closed, this is not the right time, for I have not the necessary gifts, and so on. These are mere excuses. At every moment of time, there is an opportunity to be useful in God's service. And many problems arise because of one problem, that is our spirituality. When we allow our spirituality to decline, it manifests itself in so many ways. What people notice is just one area of concern, and they notice that. But others have other areas of concern, they will notice some other things, and similarly other things. And practically what it is like today is the fact that you're lethargic. You begin to wrestle with coming to church. And you begin to feel like you don't want to meet with people. And you know what it is like when the shepherd notices that the sheep wants to eat on its own. The shepherd is concerned. See? If a sheep wants to eat on its own, the shepherd is concerned because that sheep is showing signs that all is not well. Okay? And there are sheep in God's church as well. Those who do not want to interact with others. Those who come just in time for the meeting and then disappear immediately after meeting. The reason is because they do not want to interact with people. They have no heart to want to find out others' welfare. But more importantly, they do not want people to probe into their own condition. So they disappear. See? And they begin to attend meetings less. They miss one meeting here, miss one meeting there. And there's a good excuse the first time, there's a good excuse the second time. And when put together, we wonder, were there good excuses in the first place? So you must be careful, okay? Be careful. So Ezra saw all this, saw the signs, the indications. They were doing the right things, but then he knew that spiritually they were declining. And one reason was the empire seemed to favor the Jews. They were in the upper hand. At one stage, they were nearly slaughtered by the enemies. But the decree was given by the emperor, and it was to their favor, and their enemies could be slaughtered by them if they so wished, all to defend themselves. Yes, you study the book of Esther, you discover that was what happened. So in other words, there was no persecution. Everything was to their favor. And that was where the problem arose at that time. Church history has shown that when the church was persecuted, it kept the church spiritually healthy. See, it's painful, no doubt. It's just like a mango tree being pruned. If you were that mango tree, being sliced off there, here, you know. You're being cut here and there. It's painful. But it's to the good of the tree. Then it will bear much fruit. So when the church is under persecution and we suffer, it keeps us on our toes and it keeps us dependent on our God, and we are more prayerful and we become more vibrant in our spiritual life. But when persecution stops, when Constantine claimed that he was converted, when things began to favor the church, you discover that the church began to decline spiritually. Corruption came in. Heresies, wrong teachings arose from within the church. It has always been like that. So don't be too happy when everything seems well. Things seem to be going smoothly for you. You need not have to decline spiritually when things are well. Thank God for it. If you pass your exams, you speak to that person, the person was willing to come to church. You discover someone whom you have witnessed to wrote to you and say, oh, at last he's converted, he's getting baptized. Wow. You seem to be doing well. God seems to be blessing you and blessing you and blessing you. But just be careful. There is no necessity for you to fall into sin. It's not the case that every person who is blessed needs to fall next. No. What is needed is to be careful. Watch and pray. See? Such that you keep a close walk with God. Such that you hear what He's saying to you. Yes, even here now, what is God saying to you? See? If you are willing to hear what God is saying to you, you need not fall. You can continue to be filled with God's Spirit and continue to be used by Him. Such is our God. See? Doesn't our heart well up in thanksgiving? Yes, God, thank you, thank you, thank you. Please, please prevent me from falling. I do not want to fall. Please, God. See? We want to continue to be used by God. So the Jews lost the opportunity, not because of anything particular, but they just became complacent and declined spiritually. Ezra knew that. So Ezra now began to do his work. And you note the king's decree in verse 13 onwards. What was he specifically asked to do in verse 13? I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. This must have been dictated or directed or advice given to the king. To the king, Ezra said, please, if you want me to go, you allow me to go back to Jerusalem, please don't force all the Jews to come with me. Just get those who are willing to come with me. So the king would issue, okay, write it like that. And so it was written. And volunteers were called for. And in God's work, there is such a thing called the voluntary discipleship, the principle of voluntary discipleship. See, we don't believe that discipleship is a thing that is forced upon us. When converted, the Lord does not drag us like a cat picking a rat by his neck and dragging him into the house. No. The Lord does not drag us into his kingdom. Instead, what he does is he transforms us. His Holy Spirit regenerates us and makes us willing. And similarly, in a Christian life, when we serve the Lord is not pleased with your grudging service. And again, boys and girls, listen carefully. Yeah, no girls, boys and girls here, but still there are, yes, there are some. Listen carefully. Young men, listen carefully. Did not your mom ask you to sweep the floor? And how do you do it? Oh, you sweep, yes. But you sweep. And being back here. Say, I've done my job. Did your mom not ask you to help wash the dishes? And today you have washing machine. Did you not put in the washing machine? But yes, I did. Bing, bang, bang. And then along the way, broke one or two. Yes, the job was done. But it was done in such a bad spirit. And that type of service is not acceptable service to our God. See, God wants willingness, a willing heart, a joyous heart. See. And in serving the Lord, in preaching of the gospel, God won a willing heart. In Psalm 110, it was a messianic psalm concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. See, in some translations, we are told that we will be made volunteers in the day of his power. See, such are the people whom God used. Look at church history. God used such people. They gave of themselves to the Lord. They loved the Lord, knowing that the Lord first loved them. They gave themselves to the Lord. And in this respect, I want to tell you again, young people, talk to the older people, especially those who have served the Lord. Talk to them. Make them talk to you. Old people tend to keep quiet. They've spoken too much. After this, I'm not going to speak unless you speak to me. Because we realize we have been speaking too much. Make them talk. Make them tell you their stories. And you have so much to learn. What I'm saying is, have a teachable attitude. Wanting to learn. Learn from the right people. There's so much to learn from their experience. See? Make them talk. Yeah, really sit down with older people. Make them talk. The secret is to make them talk. And then when they begin to talk, they tell you stories. Oh, this is what happened and what happened. You discover you learn so much. Put questions to them and they will tell you. And so, all in all, what I'm saying is that there must be that willingness to learn and to be used by God. It begins with the attitude of learning. If you're unwilling to learn, how are you going to serve willingly? It begins there. Okay? So that is what happened. And what happened is that the king even financed the project. All the sacrifices and articles needed. Look at verse 15. The king said, supply from the treasury of the kingdom. Yes. See. It would be government-sponsored, government-paid. And look at the temple staff. Verse 24. All the Levites and all the those involved in the work. Don't tax them. See. Yes. They were doing a special work. See. Indeed, they needed support. Therefore, don't tax them. The king was even moved to realize that. But one thing is troubling, as you read through earlier. We read through, you see. Look at verse 12. Artaxerxes, king of kings. How dare he took upon himself that title, king of kings. But let us look at it this way. Artaxerxes was well disposed towards God's people. God's spirit was, as it were, working in him. And by the way, you realize or not, do you know or not that the spirit works in unconverted people as well? It's a clear teaching of the Bible. not to save, but to do, make them do God's will. He restrains evil in the world. He moves the hearts of kings such that their decisions are in accordance to his plan. That's how God works. The Spirit works even in unconverted people, but not in a saving manner. Okay? And so in this case, the king was being moved by God's Spirit to say things, the right things that was in accordance to God's plan. And Ezra realized this. He did not look upon the king claiming for himself the title King of Kings in a bad way. Rather, he was truly a king of kings because he was an emperor over an empire ruling over many conquered territories. So those people were still retained as kings, but they were subservient to this one king. So he was literally King of Kings. But because God's Spirit was at work and this work was towards God's glory, we come to realize that there was a deeper purpose. It is to point us to the coming of the true King of all kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. In later days, in New Testament times, when people were to read of the title the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, we know that no earthly king is truly the King of all, is higher than our Lord. Nebuchadnezzar prided himself as so powerful, building the city of Babylon, and there he was struck down because of his pride. But here, this man was being worked in by God to the favor of his people. And Ezra realized that. So in verse 27, Ezra writes, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes." Ezra again showed his true character. He was a man serving an earthly king, but he knew that above this earthly king was his true king. See, he was serving Jehovah, who is the true king above all the kings. So what happened is Ezra was able to be used by God. And in that way, the people began to work towards rebuilding the city. The first thing is to rebuild their spiritual life. Okay? And in the case of Ezra, he was given the opportunity to have some degree of self-rule. And so you read in verse 24 onwards, "Appoint judges, both civil and religious judges. And on religious matters, you have your religious judges. On civil matters, you have your civil judges. And I give you, Ezra, the authority to appoint who is suited to this task. And if they don't keep to the law of the king and to the law of God, let them be executed." So it was all to the favor of God's people. The king's heart is truly in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of waters, the Lord turns it wherever he wishes. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. So what have we learned in this second section? They lost an opportunity. In those long years of peace, they should have continued with God's work. Ezra came back to want to restore the opportunity. How did Ezra begin? Not by straight away saying, "You do that, do this, and do that," and they ran around patching up the walls. No. Ezra began to set things in order that the word of God could be preached to these people. And when it was systematically preached and their faith was built up, that was the beginning of the opportunity of rebuilding the city. Okay? So we have looked at opportunity loss, and opportunity was gained by Ezra's initiative and his trust in his God. How should we conclude? Many things we have learned. I hope your hearts have been searched and to the good of our souls. See? But we must round up by looking at a few closing applications. First, times of peace often leads to spiritual complacency. We must truly watch and pray. So the lesson to us is watch and pray, especially in times that are good. See? Then faith, secondly, faith has the priority over buildings. Spiritual life has the priority over the work to be done. See? There's much to be done, but Our concern is more your spiritual life. That must be put right first. Obedience to God is more important than how much knowledge you accumulate. So put the priority in the right place. That is the second closing application. And finally, we want to close by remembering that great particular Baptist missionary to India, William Carey, when he preached a very influential and I believe also a very powerful sermon. The sermon was lost, but I believe it was very powerful as well, based on Isaiah 54, verse 2 to 3. And he gave the title and the main lesson of his message, Expect Great Things from God and Attempt Great Things for God. And I believe this should be our third closing application. May God bless us all. Let us pray. Father, we come to the close of this talk with hearts bowed in worship, thanking you, God, for your mercies upon us who are so undeserving. God, your word truly speaks to us. And we know, God, that when we place ourselves at your disposal, you will use us to your glory. We desire to be used by you. And yet, God, we have trifled away the opportunities, the time, the gifts that you have given to us. We pray, God, that you truly speak to each one of us, draw us close to you. Help us that as we confess our sins in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray, God, that you will give us the sense of true forgiveness. And help us that as we draw close to you, you will fill us with your Spirit and use us to your glory. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.